for no other reason than to let my daughter sit in a church service once in a while. You know, with her busy in the band, her busy on Sunday morning teaching back there, her teaching on Wednesday. Good grief. I mean, even a pastor's daughter needs to be fed. So I need your help. My daughter needs your help. So please, in Jesus' name, if you would just sign up for a slot or two. I mean, once or twice in 3 months doesn't seem to be an unnecessary or a hardship on anybody in particular. So consider doing that, please. Sign up sheet will be in the back in the foyer. We are in Genesis chapter 6, and I hope you brought your thinking caps with you tonight because I have a lot of questions I need to ask of you. So I'm assuming that you, of course, all study the Hebrew text in preparation for tonight's study, and I can ask you any questions about all of the above. Am I correct, Ty?
Yep.
Sure. Genesis chapter 6. Before we dive into the heavy end of the pool, the deep end of the pool here, let me ask you something. So far in Genesis, does it seem to you like it's been pretty literal? Especially the last several chapters. I think most of the Bible is that way. Most of the Bible, easily 90%+ of it, should be taken literal because, quite frankly, most of it is historical narrative. It's the description of what God has done in and amongst his people, and is to be taken very literally because once you set yourself up as the arbiter of what should be taken literally and what should be taken symbolically, you can twist the Bible into meaning whatever you want. I think you should take the Bible as literally as you possibly can. Now, when it comes to parables, we understand that Jesus uses those to help us understand biblical truth. There are some allegorical and symbolic portions of Scripture, most of which are tucked in the prophets of the Old Testament. But that shouldn't upset the apple cart. When Jesus says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, I don't think that's a parable, and I should think we should take that pretty literal, the pursuit of personal holiness. Because once you spiritualize that, now all of a sudden you have no spiritual responsibility whatsoever. Really? So let's not hyper-spiritualize anything. The Bible has been quite literal up to this point. This chapter should be taken just as literally. I know that a lot of people doubt the account of Noah's flood. It's made fun of in the world. And yet the world has difficulty answering some basic questions. How do you account for marine fossils being found on the top of Pike's Peak if it wasn't at one time underwater? How do you explain the fact that every major mountain range on planet Earth we have found marine deposits from? It looks like, just looking at all of the mountaintops across the Earth, how did those marine fossils get up there if the world was not at one time underwater? Some critics say, maybe it was just a regional flood. Really? Then how did marine fossils get on the top of Mount Everest? A regional flood does not explain that when it's halfway around the world. Many questions like that we're going to look at, but more importantly than the geological evidence that we look at, when we're looking at the question of whether the flood should be taken really, literally, or not, I think we need to consider the fact that Jesus, the Son of God, took it as literal. In fact, in Matthew 24, verse 37, Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. He's treating it like it was a real life historical event. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, right up to the day that Noah entered the ark. He treats that not as a story or a parable or symbolic. He treats it like this is a historical narrative. In the same way, they knew nothing about what was going to happen until the flood came, took them all away. This is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. In other words, we're ripe for the next coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where people today are just going about their business and they're marrying and they're selling and they're eating and they're drinking, just as Jesus said in Matthew 24. But he took it as a literal event. So did Peter in 1 Peter 3 and verse 18 and verses following. He, Jesus, Peter says, was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it only a few people ate and all were saved through water. the verses go on, but the point is, Peter is referring to it as a real-life historical event. Not mythology, not fable, not allegory. It's to be taken literally. The geologic column that we look at corroborates a global flood. Have you ever driven up Ute Pass headed west? Can I see your hands? Have you ever noticed on the right-hand side of the road going up, you see this massive rock formation, and there's 50,000 different layers of rock there that have been excavated? The only way you can get sedimentary rock deposition is by taking a whole container full of water and dirt and rocks and sand and muck, shaking it all up, and then seeing what settles out. What settles out is the heavy stuff at the bottom first. Does that make sense? Lighter stuff at the top. Dumber stuff on the bottom, smarter stuff on the top. So what do you find at the bottom of the geologic column? Well, you find plants, pretty dumb, okay? They are not going to be able to rise above the level of the flood water coming up. But the next thing you find in the geologic column is simple life forms, not smart enough to get out of the way. What do you find at the top? Man, who would have been smart enough to have climbed to the highest heights they could before water overtook them and they drowned. That's exactly what you find in the geologic column. I was told in school, and this was a long time ago, I know, but bear with me because it's still taught at UCCS right here in Colorado Springs. I was taught that sedimentary rock deposition was formed by a layer of dirt being laid down no thicker than a piece of typing paper over millions and millions and millions and millions of years. Really? So I asked my professor at UCCS, I guess that means the wind never blew, because it was uniform for millions and millions and millions of years that there was a consistent typing paper thick layer of dirt. I said, how do you explain then going up Ute Pass? Some of those layers are this deep. Some of those layers are that deep. How do you account for that layer that's way thicker than a piece of typing paper? And he said, quote, I don't know. In other words, the secular world does not have the answer to the geologic column that we're looking at, and yet they look at the column, that's how they date the earth. Really? And because they believe in evolution, they suppose that these layers up Ute Pass were laid down over hundreds of millions of years. Well, either evolution is true or it's not. They tell you on National Geographic, sharks have not evolved for millions of years. Well, then evolution's a lie. You can't have some forms of life evolving and others not. So evolution either happened or it didn't. But they say, well, amongst sharks, they haven't changed for millions of years. Huh. We talked in previous studies about the coelacanth that was considered to be extinct over 60 million years ago. And yet they find them swimming off the coast of Madagascar today. And they're an ancient, they call it a dinosaur fish. Well, we just removed 60 million years from the atheist's geologic column by the discovery of this fish. They don't have the answers that are provided for us in Scripture. But if you come at Scripture saying, A, I don't believe in God, secondly, I don't believe in the supernatural, then you'll write off the whole Bible as myth and allegory, because otherwise you're answerable to a God who made these things happen. And the pagan world doesn't want to be answerable for its sins or its morals. So it finds it easier to discount God and believe a lie. Just like Scripture says that in the end times, people will do. They will believe a lie. No greater lie out there today than the lie of evolution and what the pagan world is ramming down the throats of our children and grandchildren as geologic fact, when in fact it's not fact. I took a burrower ride down the Grand Canyon one time. Do not advise it. Burros have a real stuttered gait, and the reason why is they don't walk like a horse or a mule. A horse will pick up 2 feet at the same time. But because they're taking people down this steep little incline on a trail, not much wider than this in some places, and it's a mile down if you fall off the edge and there's no guardrails, they prefer an animal like a burro that only lifts 1 foot at a time. Except that it feels like this when you're riding this guy, and you're riding him for 8 hours. As we're going down the trail, we had several different pull-offs where you face the animal out over the cliff because the tour guide says they won't jump. Oh, that's comforting. I don't know if this stupid animal is going to jump or not, but I sure don't like heading him over the cliff. I'm kind of backing up from the animal as far as I can, but there's a rock wall in back of me. And the tour guide says, this canyon was carved out over hundreds of millions of years. And I raised my hand. I said, how do you know that? I mean, you're old, but I don't think you were around to see. How do you know it was carved out over hundreds of millions of years? And he said, well, we have calculated the amount of flow of the Colorado River through the canyon, and we've calculated that's how long it took to cut this canyon. And I said, well, that presumes that you know how much water has ever flowed through this canyon in the history of the world and that it's been consistent. Do you know that for a fact? And he said, well, no. And I said, so if twice as much water ran through here on a given year as you thought, then this canyon's only half as old as you think it is. I said, suppose there was a huge flood and millions of times as much water as is coming down here now came through this canyon, and this canyon could have been cut in a matter of days, weeks, or months, huh? And he said, well, I guess. And I said, you mean kind of like the Bible says, Noah's flood, right? Well, continuing our tour, and we go down the hill on the little burrows. The world does not have the answers to what you and I take for granted simply going through Scripture. You have the answers. The world does not. It's playing a game of bluff poker. They got nothing but a mixed handful of cards, and they want you to believe that they're going to lay them down and trump everything you got. They have no answers, but they're holding their cards very close to their chest because they don't want you to see that they don't have the answers that are provided for here in Scripture. Jesus said it was real. Peter said it was real. So you can either believe Jesus, the Son of God, or you can believe what the atheists and pagans are out there telling you about how old the world is, how old the Grand Canyon is. It says in verse 1, when man began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any one of them or had sex with any one of them. It doesn't always refer to the married state. The Hebrew term doesn't. And they married any of them that they chose or had sex with any of them that they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with man forever. He is mortal. His days will be 120 years. There is a whole lot there. Let's just take this. It's like eating an elephant. Let's take this in one small bite at a time. Verse 1 says, men began to increase on the earth. Now, I did a little math. And if everybody just lived to be about 500 years of age, everybody that's been listed in the biblical narrative so far, and every one of them just had 6 children, by the time of Noah's flood, there could have been over 7 billion people on the planet's surface. Today, there's 7.53 billion people on the earth. In other words, it seems like we're about ripe for another judgment as far as the number of people on the earth goes and the wickedness of the people on the earth today. That's interesting. So people multiplying just like God had told them to and fill the earth. Verse 2, who were the sons of God? A term not often used in Scripture. In fact, the exact term only mentioned 3 times in the entire Bible. Kathy says they refer to who? Fallen angels. How do you know that, Dennis?
That's what I think.
Oh, that's what you think. You should always know what you believe. You should always know why you believe it. David. Uh-huh. So the exact Hebrew term used here in verse 2 is B'nai Elohim, sons of God. It's only mentioned 2 other times in Scripture in that exact form, and David just mentioned them. They both come from the book of Job. What is fascinating to me, even if we want to argue about the Hebrew, when the Jewish scribes and scholars translated that text out of Job into Greek, you know what they translated it into? Angels, angelos. In other words, about the time of Christ and some 250 years before that, when the Septuagint was written by those Jewish scholars translating it into Greek, they, all 70 of those scholars, universally assumed this, of course, is angels. It means angels in Job. It means angels here. So the rule of hermeneutics, which is the rule of scriptural interpretation, says if it means this there, it means this there. In the same exact wording, it means the same everywhere. B'nai Elohim means the sons of God. Now, I have heard some people say, well, no. It refers to the descendants of Seth, the godly line, intermarrying with the daughters of men, the ungodly offspring of Cain. Really? Then why would their offspring result in giants? Why would their union cause God to be so angry that he would destroy all life on the earth? I mean, pagans and Christians intermarry all the time today, and I don't see God doing that. Certainly, intermarriage between unbelievers is prohibited, but I don't see a global flood happen every time a pagan marries a Christian or vice versa. That doesn't make a lot of sense so far. Why doesn't God judge intermarriage between believers and unbelievers as harshly today? I think the Jewish translators of the Septuagint had it right, where 2.5 centuries before Christ, they translated sons of God as angels. Now, we don't know whether they're fallen angels or unfallen angels, but I think that becomes clearer. The Jewish translators did not think it referred to people descended from Seth. B'nai Elohim in Job chapters 1 and 2, that exact term is used, B'nai Elohim, and the context there is angelic. Satan shows up with these angels, and that's how it's translated. There is a similar phrase, though not identical, found in Psalm 29 and verse 1, where it's interpreted mighty ones. It's a phrase very similar, not exact, but very similar. It's the context there is obviously angels, translated B'nai Elim there, translated mighty ones. Well, how about you're thinking, wait a minute, didn't Jesus in Matthew say something about angels don't marry? In Matthew 22 and verse 30, didn't he say at the resurrection, people will neither marry or be given in marriage? They will be like the angels in heaven. He didn't say anything about fallen angels. He said, as a rule, the angels in heaven don't marry. He was not making commentary here on Genesis 6. He doesn't say that they can't take a physical or corporeal form sometimes. They certainly can. It doesn't say that angels can't have intercourse. But they, as a general rule, the angels in heaven don't marry. I got no problem with that. But he's not speaking about fallen angels. So Hebrews 6, I'm still safe saying these guys are fallen angels or appear to be. And you say, now wait a minute, how can angels, being spirits, have sex with physical the daughters of men? Would you agree with me that they often show up in Scripture looking like men? They appear to have physical bodies. They do some very physical things. I've read in Scripture in Isaiah 37 that one angel, just one angel, killed 185,000 Assyrians. Does that sound pretty physical to you? Okay, so angels are capable, though they are incorporeal beings. Most of the time they are spirit beings. They can, as God wills and allows, take a very physical form that is capable of doing very physical things. How about the angel of the Lord with Balaam, who said, if your donkey hadn't stopped, I'd have sliced your head off. That sounds pretty physical. Wouldn't you agree? That's found in Numbers 22 through 24. How about in Genesis 19, where Lot appears to be reluctant to leave Sodom and Gomorrah, and the angels physically, I'd encourage you to look at that, Genesis 19, 16, they lay hands on him and forcibly lead him and his family out of Sodom and Gomorrah. That sounds like a pretty physical action to me. So I don't have a problem seeing that angels, which usually are spirit in form, are capable, as God allows, to appear as men and do very physical things, including human contact. Thus, I believe these are fallen angels. It is interesting as well that angels always appear as men. And the word angelos, angels in Greek, is a nominative masculine noun. I don't see any women angels in Scripture. I don't know if there are or not, but I don't know that you want to be dogmatic about that. They always appear, in fact, the word angel, angelos itself. It appears that angels are referred to here. And notice also that the union of this intermarriage results in giants, the feared Nephilim of the Old Testament. Do you know what Nephilim means in Hebrew? Nephal means to fall. The I-M ending denotes plurality in excess of two. The fallen ones. That's how God sees these giants as they were, as they roamed the land, especially of Canaan. Remember the Anakites and the giants that they saw in the land prior to the conquest under Joshua? The Nephilim of old. In Numbers 13 and verse 33, remember Moses had sent 12 spies into the promised land? Well, Joshua and Caleb were a part of that number. They're the only two of the 12 that brought back a positive report of how glorious the land was. But 10 of the 12 spies said, there's giants and fortified cities that are impregnable. But the men who had gone up with him said, we can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are. And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. And they said, the land we explored devours those living in it. All of the people we saw there were of great size. We saw the Nephilim. Same term that we see right here that is the offspring of this ungodly union between demons and the daughters of men. We saw the Nephilim there, the descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. The Anakites were also a race of giants. And they said, we seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes and looked the same to them. In other words, these Nephilim were gigantic people. Gigantic people. And then, of course, we have Jude in verse 6 of the only chapter that comprises the book. The angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their own home, these God has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. Could those possibly be the angels referred to here in Genesis 6? I think that is a possibility. I want to also point you to 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 9. Where Peter seems to give a chronology of things that go back here to Genesis 6. Look at the text on the overhead if you don't have your Bible with you. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, fallen angels are called demons. They are the same thing. If God did not spare the angels, angelos, if he did not spare the angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, literally Tartarus. The only place that word Tartarus is mentioned in the entire Bible. But according to Greek mythology, Tartarus was the deepest, darkest, lowest, hottest part of hell, where the worst of the worst were kept. So specifically, Peter chooses to use that word, that there are some bad guys out there, fallen angels, who were so bad, so ugly, so reprehensible in their actions, that God consigned them to Tartarus, the lowest, deepest, darkest part of hell, until their judgment. Look at that. God did not spare these angels when they sinned, but sent them to Tartarus, hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood upon its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes, note the chronological order. Before the flood, these angels fell. We don't know where before the flood the angels fell, but we do see Satan as a fallen angel in the Garden of Eden, don't we? When the fall of these angels and the third of the angels rebelled against God and joined Lucifer in his rebellion. Don't know when that happened. Doesn't really matter when it happened. But if God caused these cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. You must take notice of the chronology there. These angels fell and they cohabitated with these daughters of men before Noah's flood. Now that makes sense to me why God was so angry. It's not just the intermarriage between godly and ungodly folks. It's demonic. It's inspired by Satan. Look at the strategy from Satan's standpoint. This is literally playing the devil's advocate, isn't it? From his standpoint, if he can pollute the line of Eve so that the prophecy of his destruction in Genesis 3:15 cannot come to pass, he wins. He knows the Redeemer cannot come from sinful, fallen, demonic stock. So even if God intervenes and destroys all of mankind, the Redeemer can't come then either. So Satan thinks he's got a foolproof plan. God can't allow the Redeemer to come through demonic stock. And if he gets so mad that he destroys all life, the Redeemer can't come anyway. I win either way. It's a foolproof plan. So thought the prince of demons. From Satan's standpoint, his strategy was foolproof. He almost succeeded. But Noah and his three sons and their wives were saved through that. And from the godly line of Seth, one of the sons of Noah, comes the Redeemer. Kathy? I believe that hell is literally, physically in the center of the earth. Think about that. The deeper you go in a mine, the hotter it gets. What happens in the core of the earth? They say it's so hot there that it's molten. And think about it. If we could drill a hole all the way to the center of the earth, and we don't have the technology to do that, by the way, but if we could, think about that. And suppose if you fell into that hole. The law of gravity says you fall into the center of it, but then you're being pulled gravitationally from all directions at the same time. You're in a perpetual state of falling. That place in the book of Revelation is called the abyss, literally the bottomless pit. Bottomless because you're going to perpetually forever fall in a center of the earth that secular scientists tell us is, number one, very hot, very dark, no windows. Does that just make sense? And Jesus described his place of weeping, gnashing of teeth, where Peter describes the worst of the fallen angels are kept. This world is not a tenth as bad as it's going to get. In fact, I believe in the book of Revelation, those are the demons that are released later on when an angel is given the key to the abyss. He opens it up, and out come these things looking like locusts. Remember that out of the book of Revelation? Yeah, Dennis. Well, let's look a little bit further into the text. Certainly, I think both were taken into account because the wages of sin is, didn't Adam and Eve sin? Didn't their offspring sin? Then they were worthy of judgment as well. But let's look further at the text. Let's go back and revisit chapter 6, verse 1 of Genesis. When men began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and he married any of them as they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit will not always contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. Now some say, we're going to get further into the text, I promise. I've got a whole whopping 10 minutes yet to go. So I hope to get a little further into your answering your question. But the text tells us it was the sin of mankind and its violence and its wickedness that resulted in the judgment of God. Well, he judged them by putting them in Tartarus, didn't he? So there's judgment. Theirs was immediate. Man's is yet to come. Certainly a great portion of man was wiped out in the flood. There was only 8 people saved. We'll get to that here in a bit. But look at verse 3 because this is interesting. Some say that God is now limiting man's lifespan to no more than 200 years. The genealogy so far in the previous chapters, man's lifespan is averaging about 900 years. 900 years would give a man an awful lot of opportunity to sin. Some others see this 120 years as the time between the announcement of judgment and the judgment itself falling. In fact, 1 Peter 3:20 says, while God waited patiently while Noah built the ark, if Noah and his three sons and their wives were the only ones building the ark, that's going to take a while. This thing is 450 feet long. This thing is 75 feet wide and 4.5 stories tall. That's going to take you a while to do that. I mean, just suppose God showed up in your dream one night, Lucinda, and said, I want you to start building an aircraft carrier out of wood. Number one, she's way out of her depth. Okay, so we're going to look for God to provide some supernatural instruction there. But secondly, wouldn't you agree, it's probably going to take you a while. I see that as the reference to 120 years, and that's what Peter refers to, 1 Peter 3:20. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith, Hebrews 11:7 says. 2 Peter 2:5 describes him a preacher of righteousness. Verse 4, the Nephilim, the fallen ones. The King James translates it giants. That's not what it says in the Hebrew text. Nephilim is the untranslated Hebrew word, which means literally the fallen ones. Numbers 13, verses 27 through 33, when the spies report back to Moses of spying out the land of Canaan, the promised land, and they speak of giants in the land, men of great size, they relate them to the Nephilim, which would have struck fear into the hearts of the children of Israel. And that was what it was meant to do. Well, let's move on into the text because there's some other mistranslations here. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward. The sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old and men of renown. And you see giants cropping up throughout the Old Testament. Think of Goliath. Think of Og and Sihon, the king of the Amorites, and Og. These were all gigantic men of stature. The world saw them as heroes of men of renown. God sees them as simply descendants of the fallen ones. Verse 5 there, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become. There's your answer, Dennis. Thank you, Tracy. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness was on the earth and how wicked they'd become and how every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only on evil all the time. Isn't that what Jeremiah says? Heart's deceitful and desperately wicked. Who could know it? Yeah. And God said, with 7+ billion people on the earth, that's enough. The tipping point was this fallen angel is doing what they did. The Lord, verse 6, was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. If you have a King James Version of the Bible, it says it repented God. Can I tell you something? Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Poor wording in the King James Version. The Hebrew term is nacham, the primitive root meaning to sigh, by implication to be sorry or grieved. God is omniscient. He knew from the beginning that man was going to sin and this demonic activity was going to take place. God is grieved by the actions of his creation. Doesn't Ephesians 4:30 tell us not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God? He's grieved in his heart. We break the heart of God when we sin. We at any time can grieve the heart of God by our conduct, our words, our actions, even the thoughts of our heart, as Genesis says in verse 5 here, that people of that day were doing. Hearts deceitful and wicked. So the Lord saw all of this. He's grieved in his heart, verse 6 says, that he made man on the earth. And so the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground, the birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Because of the brevity of time, I have to stop here tonight. But this will give you wonderful opportunity to search out the rest of this chapter. And I'd like you to bring all of your hard questions next Wednesday. You've been remarkably quiet tonight, except for Dennis, of course, who is never remarkably quiet, and David, who always brings excellent commentary to the table, and I thank both of you for that. But there is still some wonderful, but though unexplored territory yet to come. First thing that should occur to you is, are we talking about a regional or global flood? Because the pagan world says if there was a flood, it was just regional. But read the text and make up your own mind. Okay? There are also some people that say, well, how could God wipe out 7 billion people? You know, was there enough time? There's a lot of questions you may have. Write down your questions and bring them next week. Unless, of course, you're chicken. Study to show yourself approved. Bring your questions. I think the Word of God can stand any amount of scrutiny. I have no fear of all of any questions that you could bring, and I don't depend upon my brilliance or academic background to answer those questions, but the Spirit of God to give you peace about what His Word says plainly. Plainly. We're going to talk about the Ark and this monumental building project that apparently took 120 years, but I want you to see that it appears to be a very factual and historical account that's given here. But even more importantly to us Christians, Noah is mentioned 8 times in the New Testament. 8 times. And he's treated as a historical figure each time. Peter speaks of Noah and the ark. We've already referred to that, as we did Jude, who refers to those same fallen angels that are incarcerated now. 2 Peter talks about the fallen angels again, but in Revelation 9, verses 1 through 11, apparently the worst of those demons that have been incarcerated into Tartarus are released. Revelation 9, verses 1 through 11, and Abaddon is their prince, the prince of demons. Interesting, his name means the destroyer. But most importantly to me, as I look at the Genesis account, is I'm reminded of what Jesus had to say about his second coming. That he was coming back, and it would be just like it was in the days of Noah and the days of Lot. Here's what Jesus had to say that. It's found in Luke 17, starting in verse 26. Just as it was in the days of Noah. Do you see that Jesus treats him as a real live historical figure? He speaks of Noah that way. So just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, being given in marriage right up to the day that Noah entered the ark. Is that happening today? Do people eat and drink and marry and are indulging in the pursuit of entertainment? Sure. But Jesus said, and then the flood came and destroyed them all. So it was also the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. In other words, they were consumed with themselves in the pursuit of entertainment and indulgence. Does that epitomize the world today? Oh boy, in spades. But the day that Lot left Sodom, Jesus said, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. We're living in the days of Noah, dear friends. We are living in the days of Lot. And the whole advance of the gay and lesbian agenda that we see in the world today, where it's being rammed down our throat, and even governmental officials are being forced to take LGBTQPNYZ, whatever else and other initials. They seem to tack on more initials every day. Somebody told me they're adding plus P, which is pedophilia. They're lumping that all together now, that's all good. And we need to teach our children that. In fact, the governmental employees are forced to take, school teachers are forced to take those classes about sensitivity towards their sin. It's being rammed down our throat as a normal alternative. We are in the days of Lot. Jesus could come back any day, any moment. The question for the church is, will we be ready? Are you living like Noah as a preacher of righteousness in your day? Are you pursuing the Lord God Almighty with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength? Because these are not the days to be playing games. Jesus said it's going to happen quickly in the twinkling of an eye. One will be taken and one will be left behind. It's going to be so instantaneous. And you say, well, the twinkling of an eye, that only takes a tenth of a second, so I probably have time to repent if I do it quickly. The twinkling of an eye doesn't happen at the speed of a blink of an eye. Blinking your eyes takes a tenth of a second. The twinkling of an eye takes place at the speed of light. No time to repent. Time to repent is when?
Now.
That's what I'm thinking. And I want to live in that place where I'm right with God all the time. I'm repenting of my sins. I'm humbling myself before Him. I'm seeking His face. I'm in His Word. I'm praying. I'm worshiping Him. And we give you those opportunities in this church every time we gather. We also provide opportunities for service. So please don't forget about my daughter Jenny's sign-up out there. Let the little girl go to church once in a while, please. That's all I'm asking. Not asking a lot. Let's stand together and close in prayer, shall we?